Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter as we continue in our preaching series, 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we'll focus on verses 22 to 25 as we look at the gospel and our love for one another. So that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 as we look at the gospel and our love for one another. It reads as follows. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. This is the word of our Lord. An essential mark of a true child of God is their love for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. John 13:35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, Peter had evidently taken Jesus' lesson to heart as he now exhorts his readers to love one another. This command comes from Peter as he shifts from focusing on what we could call the vertical implications of our identity as children of God. He shifts from the vertical implications of our identity as children of God to what we can equally call the horizontal implications. As Peter argues, our great salvation that God has given us in Christ should change, indeed must change, the way we relate to God and the way we relate to one another. After initially focusing on the salvation that believers have received from God, and Peter's focus from verse 13 of chapter 1 has been on the sanctification of believers, another wonderful implication of the salvation that we have. Now, as we've learned from our earlier studies in Peter, sanctification is the work of God in the heart of a believer to make them progressively more like Him in holiness. To remind you, sanctification is the work of God in the heart of a believer to make them progressively more like Him in holiness. Since verse 13, Peter has been emphasizing that our sanctification is a necessary implication of the salvation that we have from God and in Christ. You see, our salvation, as he goes on to explain, should change the way we relate to God and the way we relate to one another because it also changes our identity. As we receive our great salvation, it gives us a new identity, that of children of God. As children, it changes the way that we look to God as Father and to one another as brothers and sisters. Because of this new father-child relationship that we have from God, we must also be holy in all of our daily living because God, our Father, is holy. Now that we can call the vertical implication of our new relationship with God. But beginning now in verse 22, Peter shifts to the horizontal implication of this great salvation. Here it is. You must love one another. The great salvation that you have in Christ must change the way that you relate to God, as we've discovered, but it must equally change the way that you relate to one another, to your fellow believers in the body of Christ. As a believer, of course, your life must be marked by holiness, but it must also be marked by love. As Jesus said in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Friends, in your daily conduct, you must love your fellow believers. As you look around the room and you see your fellow members of this local body, these are the ones that Peter is instructing you and exhorting you to love, not only on a Sunday, but throughout the course of your daily life. You must love your fellow believers, especially those of your local church. You must love one another. Now, this command to love is one of many commands that the New Testament uses to tell us how God wants us as His children to conduct ourselves. Specifically, God uses these one another commands to tell us how to relate to one another. That's why we often informally refer to these commands as the one another's. Sometimes we say we need to be careful to do the one another's, diligent to do the one another's. And what we mean are there are certain commands in the New Testament that are distinguished by the inclusion of that phrase, one another, in the command. So by way of introduction then, to Peter's command that we love one another, let's consider, and take no fear, very briefly, let's consider 20 of the one another commands that we find in the New Testament. So we'll work through them in bullet point fashion. First, as we've already discovered, you must love one another. You must love one another. That is rightly the first on the list. The Apostle John is one who particularly emphasizes this. In 1 John 3:11, he writes, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Later in chapter 3, verse 23, "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ," it's vertical, "and love one another," horizontal, "just as He gave a command to us." In chapter 4 and verse 7 of the same epistle, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God," similar to Peter's emphasis, "and knows God." So, as you do the one another's, firstly, you must love one another. But secondly, you must live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Romans 16, verse 5 says, "Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus." As you have the same mind, as you have unity of conviction and unity of outlook on life, you will, of course, live in harmony with one another. Paul writes of the same concept in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose." So live in harmony with one another. But thirdly, welcome one another. You must welcome one another in the context of hospitality. Romans 15, verse 7, "Therefore, accept one another. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." So there's the standard for you as well. Practice hospitality in the same way that Christ is hospitable to you. Welcome one another. Accept one another just as Jesus welcomed you to the glory of God. Fourthly, though, you must admonish one another. Admonish one another. As Paul writes in the same Romans chapter 15, but now in verse 14, "I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge," here's the key, "and being able also to admonish one another." We often use this verse in the context of biblical counseling. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. To this, you must add care for one another. So number 5, care for one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 to 25. Paul writes, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. God has given us a diversity of giftedness and calling within the context of the church. But God does that so that we could care for one another. Sixthly, you must serve one another. Serve one another. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Or as Peter says later in this epistle, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a gift, employ it, not in selfish use, but in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You received a gift in order to be a servant to your fellow believers. Number 7. Bear one another's burdens. You must bear one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens, writes Paul, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you've ever wondered how to sum up what God expects of you, what Christ expects of you as members of his body, here it is. Paul says it's summed up in this, it's fulfilled in this, that you bear one another's burdens. Short words with profound implication. Number 8, be patient with one another. Believers, you must be patient with one another, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 2. He says that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, we should bear with one another. So, be patient as you interact with your fellow brothers and sisters in general, but specifically here at Steadfast. To patience, add kindness. And so, number 9, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Paul describes it a little bit more by continuing, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. And so, be kind. That kindness is specifically demonstrated in your tenderheartedness and willingness to forgive. Which is why it's related to number 10. Forgive one another. Don't just be kind, but to kindness add forgiveness. Forgive one another. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another and graciously forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. It's unthinkable that a believer who has been so greatly forgiven by the Lord would not be forgiving to their fellow believer. Number 11, and there's wonderful application for this in the corporate gathering of the church, but sing praises to one another. Number 11 is sing praises to one another. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Or as we've already read in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then in ministry of the word, but now in the form of song, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Now this will all be aided greatly if you can get number 12 right. Because number 12 is regard one another as more important than yourself. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Philippians chapter 2, we began reading it earlier, but now Paul continues in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing Do absolutely nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Wouldn't church be a fantastic body to be part of if we could all perfect even that one command? Number 13, speak truth to one another. Speak truth to one another. Some would say that kindness is in opposition to this, but we know better. Because Colossians 3 verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices." As Paul tells the Ephesians, we speak the truth in love. We don't lie and we speak truth. That's how we love one another and serve one another. Number 14 is encourage one another. So as we speak the truth, as we refuse to promote what is deceitful and what is untrue, we can particularly use our words to encourage one another. Number 14, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, comfort one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Keep doing what you're doing already. Perfect it in your practice. Or as the author to the Hebrews writes in chapter 3 and verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, and here's the reason, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So encourage one another, not only to help you feel better, but to continue in the faith that we have been following. So encourage one another to be faithful, to be holy, to be obedient. Number 15, seek good for one another. Seek good for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." So here clearly Paul has a context within the church, and that spills over into the world. So seek to do good for one another, and then as it spills out of the church into the context of the world, as you do it for all people. Number 16, stir up one another to love and good deeds. Similar to encourage one another, number 16 is stir up one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate or to stir up one another to love and to good deeds. As the author makes clear there, that can only happen as the church gathers. You can't do that remotely or via live stream. Number 17, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another. James says very simply in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. We don't have priests and we don't need to go for absolution, but we do need to confess our sin to one another. If we do that, we'll have particular need to do number 18, which is pray for one another. Pray for one another. As James continues, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. There's much more that we can pray for, but particularly as we help one another through our struggles with sin, we should pray for one another. We ought to be holy children of God, and what better thing to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters? That they would progress in their holiness. So pray for one another. Number 19, be hospitable to one another. Very similar to welcome, but now be hospitable to one another. 1 Peter 4 verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another. Here's the key though, without grumbling. You know, it's not always convenient to be hospitable, and so don't complain, don't grumble, but do it joyfully. Be hospitable to one another. Then finally, number 20 on our list, though by no means exhaustive of the New Testament's commands, be humble toward one another. Be humble toward one another. As Peter writes in chapter 5 and verse 5 of this epistle, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud. Some of the most frightening words in all of Scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, be humble toward one another. Now, friends, I hope that brief overview is helpful to already sketch in your mind what God expects of us as believers as we relate to one another. See, the one another's that we've gone through are not meant to exhaustively describe, though, your obligations to your fellow believers. But they do nevertheless offer a brilliant picture of life together as holy and obedient children of God. If we may progress in our holiness and our obedience, this is what life is going to look like within the family of God. Or to put it differently, within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things should characterize Steadfast Bible Church. And if they do, wouldn't it be a wonderful joy to be part of this body? Now, as you've gone through that list, it is important to note that of all the one another commands, it is clear that the greatest of all is the command to love one another. Jesus taught that love for one's neighbor is the second greatest commandment in all of Scripture. Mark 12:31, he said the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Not only is the command the supreme command that governs our human relationships, but it is also the summation of all that God expects of us. It ranks first on the list, but it also summarizes the entire list. If you love one another, every other command is an expansion on what that looks like. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it is then quite understandable that when Peter wants to exhort us on the horizontal implications of our identity as children of God, that he does so by focusing on this command to love one another. Your great salvation that God has given you in Christ should change not only your vertical relationship with God as we've been studying these past weeks, but now as we'll focus today, it should change your horizontal relationship with one another. And so, as we study 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, we'll see very simply that Peter exhorts us with two motivations to love one another. Peter exhorts us with two motivations to love one another. He's going to tell us that we should fulfill this great command because of our response to the gospel and because of our regeneration through the gospel. That's how Peter's going to motivate us. Our response to the gospel and our regeneration through the gospel. So let's look at the first motivation then, our response to the gospel. See, the theme of this entire section is found in Peter's exhortation of love. It sums up all of these verses that we're reading today. This is reflected also, though, in the grammar that Peter chooses to use in this paragraph. Because there is only one imperative, only one verb of command in these verses. And it's this command to love one another. Now, Peter gives us two reasons to do that, though, two motivations for believers to love one another. And again, it's clear from the way that Peter writes because he uses two participles. You've encountered that grammatical term before. He uses two participles and make it clear that he's motivating us in two ways to fulfill that command to love one another. These are two motivational grounds for us to love. And so Peter opens his exhortation by focusing on our response to the gospel. And we see that as we read in verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls. Since you have purified your souls. Now the language again that Peter uses here indicates that he is providing his readers with the cause for our love for one another. We could easily translate it as, because you have purified your souls, love one another. This is the cause or the motivation for us to do this great command. Now, friends, when Peter writes of the purification of a believer's soul, he's referring to the point of conversion in our salvation. This interpretation will be reinforced for us as we continue through the verse, but we already have an indication that this is what Peter is referring to by considering what Scripture says about the purification of God's people. See, Peter refers to the same concept in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, where Luke records his speech to the Jerusalem council. And there Peter says, God, who knows the heart, testified to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, referring to the conversion of the Gentiles under his preaching of the gospel. Peter says that God cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, this cleansing or this purification is closely associated with justification and forgiveness, as Hebrews 9:22 indicates. The author there says, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Clearly there, the cleansing and the forgiveness are parallel in his mind. The blood does the cleansing, and the blood does the forgiving. So it would be reasonable then for us to conclude that Peter is referring to the same concept as the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 5:17, albeit with different terminology, wrote the following. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new have come. It's a reference to our conversion and our cleansing. But perhaps the most significant passage of Scripture for us to consider as the context for Peter's words comes from Ezekiel. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, and in chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, we read what is likely the Old Testament prophetic background to Peter's instruction. Ezekiel says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. As Yahweh continues, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. As this new covenant promise continues, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. God says that's how he's going to cleanse us under the new covenant. Clear reference to our conversion that brings us into the possession of our salvation. So then we already have ample reason to understand Peter's words about purification to be referring to our conversion in response to the gospel. Now it's important to know that when Peter writes that we have purified our souls, as he does here in verse 22, he's using the term soul to refer to the whole person. Material and immaterial taken together, the whole person, not just the immaterial or the spiritual inner part of man. What Peter is arguing then is that at conversion, believers receive the capacity to demonstrate Christ-like love toward one another. This is the cause. This is the motivation. As you are converted, as you are cleansed, as you receive new life in Christ, you are for the first time given the capacity to demonstrate Christ-like love toward one another. Therefore, your conversion, your response to the gospel, ought to motivate you to fulfill that command. Now, our interpretation of purification as being a synonym for conversion in response to the gospel is reinforced by what Peter writes next. As you can see in verse 22, he says that it is in obedience to the truth. Or perhaps better translated, by obedience to the truth. Because this obedience that Peter refers to here is the means. Grammatically, that's clear. It's the means. It's the instrument by which you are converted. At the level of human response, your conversion occurs when you obey the true message. Now, the focus here is then on obedience to the truth. And the context indicates that Peter has in mind the truth of the gospel here. Truth in general, sure, but specifically the message of Jesus Christ, which is true. Often in the New Testament, the gospel is described as the truth. We're already familiar with the idea from our study of verse 2 that when Peter wrote of our obedience or the obedience of Jesus Christ, he's referring to our response to the gospel of obedience. But we see that reinforced by Paul in Romans 1 verse 5. He says, through Christ we received grace and apostleship for the purpose of obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Or at the end of the epistle, in chapter 15, verse 18, Paul continues, "For I will not be bold to speak of anything except what Christ has brought about through me, leading to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Or as he finishes out his epistle in chapter 16, verses 25 to 26, he gives his benediction, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles." Why does he do all of that? Because it leads to the obedience of faith. So the reason why the Bible can speak of conversion as an act of obedience then, as the right response to the gospel, is because that's an apt summary of the requirements of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are an act of obedience as we submit ourselves to the gospel. Because the reality is that the gospel is less an offer and more a command that must be obeyed, such that if we reject the gospel, we will be punished for that same sin. Rejecting the gospel is a failure to obey God, and that itself is a sin that will be punished in hell. But for those of us who are converted, we respond with an act of obedience. It's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, and Peter says in chapter 4, verse 17, referring to our obedience to the gospel and the disobedience of those who reject it. Therefore, we can be certain that Peter has our response to the gospel, an obedient response, a response of repentance and faith at the point of conversion. Peter has our response to the gospel in mind here in verse 22. It's meant to motivate us. It's meant to cause us to love one another. So as Peter continues then, he indicates that there is a purpose to our conversion. God has a reason, a purpose in saving you, in converting you. That occurs when we have an obedient response to the gospel. We see in verse 22, Peter writes, "It is for," in other words, "for the purpose of a love of the brothers without hypocrisy." And that little word "for" indicates for us that Peter has in mind a purpose or a goal that will follow our conversion. And Peter's teaching us that this is God's purpose in transforming your heart at that point of conversion. It's also the purpose why you humanly responded with repentance and faith. The purpose of your conversion, then, is a genuine love for your fellow believers. Now, Peter uses a Greek word here that you may be familiar with. It's the Greek word philadelphia. It's the love that brothers and sisters have for one another. It refers to family affection and endearment and is an appropriate term for those who belong to the same household, to the same family, especially with God as our Father. So this is a further implication of that father-child relationship that we've already encountered in verse 17, where we read, Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. So Peter continues on in this father-child analogy that explains our relationship with God. And while previously he pointed out the implications to our relationship with God, now he continues to point out the relationships or the implications for our relationships with one another. And so to put it simply, your identity as a child of God has both vertical and horizontal implications. Here, Peter says that if you are a believer, then as a child of God, you must not only be hopeful, and holy, and filled with an affectionate reverence, as we've previously learned, but you must also change the way you relate to one another so that your daily conduct within the church is characterized by love. If you are a child of God, of the same Father as those who are sitting next to you, then as brothers and sisters, we should be marked by love for one another. Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 10, that we should be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And Peter's making the same point here. We should be marked by our affection for one another, our service of one another. We should be marked by our love for one another. To the Thessalonians, Paul said that they excelled in love, but needed to continue pursuing greater demonstration of that love. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And yet he pressed them to continue on. And so while I have every confidence that you already have a sincere love for one another, Peter's exhortation to you today is that you continue to perfect the love that you have for one another. Do not be idle and do not be negligent, but continue to press on in your love for your fellow believer. This is a preeminent command that we have been given by Jesus Christ himself, and that is then repeatedly emphasized throughout the New Testament by his apostles. Therefore, we should also understand that to reject this command holds devastating consequences, both for us as individuals and for us corporately as a church. If we fail to love one another, then we're in the same danger as the church in Ephesus. As Jesus sent his analysis of the church via his epistle, he wrote to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, and said, I have this against you. A word you never want to hear from the Lord, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. But if not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, if we do everything well except for love one another, Jesus is opposed to us and will come to end our church. We can excel in all the right things, but if we do not excel in love, it's all in vain. As D.A. Carson warns in his comment on this verse in Revelation, he says, they still proclaim the truth, but no longer passionately love him who is the truth. They still perform good deeds, but no longer out of love, brotherhood, and compassion. They preserve the truth and witness courageously, but forget that love is the great witness to the truth. It is not much that their genuine virtues have squeezed love out, but that no amount of good works, no amount of wisdom and discernment in matters of church discipline, patient endurance and hardship, hatred of sin, or disciplined doctrine can ever make up for lovelessness. And so those are many things that we strive to be and to do at this church. But if we are loveless as a church, or if you are loveless as a believer, we're in opposition to the Lord of the church with potentially devastating consequences. both individually and corporately. Therefore, we must give our wholehearted diligence to loving one another. Because Peter writes, this is the purpose of our conversion. As we noted earlier, it is at conversion that we receive the capacity to demonstrate Christ-like love toward one another. In other words, by God's purpose and design, He saved you in order that you would love Him and love one another, thus fulfilling the two great commands that He gives us. Therefore, as Peter will exhort us next, you must live up to the purpose and design of your conversion. Now, before continuing in his instruction, Peter adds one word of clarification and caution when he writes that our love should be without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. You see, the word Peter uses can indeed mean without hypocrisy, but it's perhaps better translated as sincerity or genuineness. So in other words, love with sincerity, or love genuinely. God's purpose is for believers to be marked by a genuine or sincere love for one another. Friends, this is not a superficial love. This is not politeness in church. And this is not the act of pretense by those who put on a good face but inwardly have no true love for their fellow believers in their hearts. You see, the standard for our love is Christ, who exemplified what sincere love looks like when He died on the cross in our place. John 15:13 says, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so then, after providing his readers with the first motivation of our response to the gospel and conversion, Peter arrives at the command, fervently love one another from the heart. Here's the imperative. Fervently love one another from the hearts. As he exhorts us to love one another, he also instructs us briefly in the manner and the source of the love that God requires from his children to be demonstrated toward one another. The manner and the source of this command are given to us here too. See, Peter uses a word translated in our Legacy Standard Bible as fervently to indicate the manner of the love, how you love, the manner of love that we must have within the church. And while fervently is among the possible translations of this word, the context that we find it in, and Peter's emphasis on permanence as opposed to what is merely passing away, means that the other translation of constantly is actually preferable. So in other words, constantly love one another from the heart. That's the manner. To love the way that God expects you to love, you must, here at Steadfast Bible Church as your local church, constantly love the members of this body. This is particularly important and very much so to Peter's original audience. But it's particularly important to stress when we face persecution. When the church is persecuted, we're tempted to fail in our love for one another. Our love becomes inconsistent. And that's exactly what Peter wants to avoid. You see, this constant, enduring love that you're commanded to demonstrate toward one another is wonderfully, beautifully exemplified by the church that we read of in Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34. There, the author recounts the story of their constant love in the face of persecution. He says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners, and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. As their friends and fellow believers were thrown in prison, they had the choice to either disassociate with them or continue to love them, to constantly love their fellow believer, even if the implication of that would be that they themselves would then receive the persecution of their enemies. It's what they did with constant love and what we're called to with the same manner of love. And Peter also tells us the source of the love that we should have for one another. In his exhortation to love one another, he instructs us in the source that we must have for our love. We find this indicated in the phrase, from the heart. That's where it comes from. It should come from the heart. And this very much complements the sincerity that Peter referred to earlier. If you're converted in order to love without hypocrisy, or converted in order to love with sincerity, then certainly your love must come from the heart. If it comes from anywhere else, it's not going to be sincere. It's going to be hypocritical. And we should remember that this exhortation is in the context of Peter's instruction in sanctification. And so the mention of love from the heart is an appropriate reminder that our hearts need to be transformed. Your heart needs to be transformed in order to live out the love that God requires you to have with your fellow believers. It doesn't just happen instantly, and it doesn't happen naturally. Your heart needs to be sanctified if you're going to fulfill this great command. This is why the command to love is rooted in your conversion, because it is the purification of your heart that enables love. It's the purification of your heart, or the conversion that you experience as you respond to the gospel, that enables you to love. Now, that brings us to the second motivation, and don't worry, we'll cover this far more briefly than the first, but the second motivation in our love for one another, and that is our regeneration through the gospel. The first was our response to the gospel, and that looks at the human level, but now we look at the divine level and our regeneration through the gospel. Now, to remind you, Peter's using two participles that give us two motivational grounds for the command to love. And here we find the second participle as he gives us a parallel to the first to paint the picture more fully for us. So Peter's intention then with this second participle, with this second motivation, is to strengthen and to expand the motivational ground that he's already given us as his readers. He says in verse 23, "For you have been born again." You have been born again. Now, Peter now explains that the command to love is rooted in God's prior saving work. Conversion is something of your experience from the human perspective, but now he looks at God's perspective, God's saving work in converting you, in regenerating you. And we've encountered this concept of being born again already in verse 3 of 1 Peter. There Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Here in verse 23, Peter uses a passive verb. As we've come to understand, the passive verbs highlight that God is the one doing the action. So Peter highlights the sovereign action of God in regenerating believers and in granting them rebirth. While verse 22 describes conversion, as I said, from the perspective of human activity, verse 23 describes it from the perspective of God's activity. Two complementary motivations. In other words, the conversion of God's chosen people happens from two perspectives. Human action, or the human action of believers purifying their lives by responding to the gospel with repentance and faith, and the divine action of God regenerating them unto new life. Thus, we can see that Peter has referenced a theologically rich parallel in the two motivations that he provides us with for our love for one another. Both motivations focus on conversion and God's saving work as enabling you as a believer to love one another. The Apostle John similarly parallels the response of believers to the gospel and their regeneration by God. He says in John 1, verses 12 to 13, he says, "As many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who," and here's the human response, "even to those who believe in his name." But notice the divine perspective. "Who were born," verse 13, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So Peter makes the same point that John did in John 1, 12 to 13. Now, as Peter continues, he places a strong and a repeated emphasis on the means or the instrument which God uses to sovereignly bring about our rebirth. And he does that with the words of verse 23, that we were born not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now, this first description of the means of God's regenerating grace is expressed in a typical manner by Peter. And as we've already seen in our study of verses 1 through 21, Peter just loves to describe things with a positive-negative contrast. He loves to show us both sides of the coin in order to give us a fuller picture. And he also returns to the theme of permanence. He has enjoyed highlighting for us things that last, things that are eternal, things that are permanent, in contrast to those who don't last and merely pass away. Now, here the metaphor of God's reproductive seed is applied to God's word. And so the means or the instrument is the word of God, as Peter explicitly states in what follows. Now, the seed of God's word is incorruptible, meaning that it's permanent, it's eternal. Or as Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Peter provides us then with a parallel description of the means that God uses to regenerate his chosen people. He's given us one, but now he adds a second one in there when he says in verse 23, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And so if you weren't sure what the seed is that he's referring to, here he makes it plain. It is the living and enduring word of God. And once again, Peter's playing to his strengths, to his preferences. He's expressing himself using what we've come to call a doublet. You've heard of doublets and triplets. He loves to just pack in words to describe things. Here he uses a doublet to describe the perpetually enduring word of God, because it's both living and enduring. One translation paraphrases that as the message that lives on forever. The message that lives on forever. And perhaps they're close to the mark of what Peter intended to communicate. Now, Peter refers to the Word of God, but he intends specifically to refer to the gospel. So when he's saying the Word of God here, he doesn't necessarily mean all 66 books of our Bible, but specifically the gospel message that's contained therein. And we can be certain of that because of the context of verse 25 that we'll come to study in a few moments. Now, Peter's point is that the means by which God regenerates his people, or the means, the instrument by which he causes you to be born again, the way he does his saving work in your life is through the seed of his word, which is the preaching of the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, meaning the word about Christ. Now, Peter continues his argument then by quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. He includes this quote, and we don't need to go into great lengths to exegete it because he makes a point simply by referencing something that Isaiah had recorded. We see in verses 24 and 25 of 1 Peter that he quotes the prophet when he says, for all flesh is thy grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And Peter now quotes this section of Isaiah in order to support his argument in verse 23 that the word of God is living and enduring. So if you want to prove your case, you quote the prophet Isaiah who says, the word of the Lord endures forever. It sounds a lot like Peter saying it's living and enduring. Now, what is interesting, though, is that Isaiah uses wonderful imagery that draws on the wildflowers that were growing in the fields of Palestine. It's a vivid image that you would have been familiar with if you lived in Palestine, of the temporary brilliance, something like the Namaqualand daisies that spring up and then disappear almost as quickly. It refers to the temporary brilliance of spring flowers in the field that are quickly scorched by the rising sun and the parching hot wind. Now, the context of Isaiah's message is important to understanding then why Peter quoted it. Because directly after the quoted section, in the very next verse, we read in Isaiah 40, 9 to 11, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, Lord Yahweh will come with strength, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And so here the good news that the prophet is referring to that was announced by Isaiah is that God will fulfill his promises. God will fulfill his promises, and the nations of the world, especially Babylon at that point in time, the nations of the world that seem so strong cannot resist the word of God's promise to deliver his people from exile. That's what Isaiah was comforting the people who were going to go into exile with. Now, Peter then remembered the Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders who were persecuting the church in his day. He reminded his leaders that though their persecutors seemed invincible, the glory of their persecutors was short-lived, just like the flowers of the field. Those who were persecuting them, those who were afflicting them, were going to fade and fall away like that. No nation, regardless of its strength, and that's true for us even today, no nation, no government, no earthly power is strong enough, regardless of its strength, to thwart God's promises, especially the promises of the gospel. There is no nation that is able to prevent God from using the gospel to save his chosen people. Therefore, as Peter wants to encourage his readers and encourage you too, you've got no need to fear suffering and persecution. And instead, you can focus on loving one another without intimidation or distraction. We don't need to be fearful. We don't need to be anxious. We can leave our enemies to the Lord for him to deal with while we get on with the business of loving one another. In stark contrast to the nations of the world that fade and fall away, the word of God, the gospel, endures forever. Now, what is fascinating is that Peter does not follow the exact text of this portion of Isaiah. He makes one tiny little alteration that's found neither in the Greek text nor in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, as he changes the word of God to the word of the Lord. Now, you may think that's meaningless and insignificant, but what he's likely doing is highlighting and specifying that he's not speaking of Scripture in general, but of the gospel message, the Lord referring not to Yahweh in general, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the word of the Lord, the word about the Lord, the message about Jesus Christ that will endure forever, as Peter states and quotes Isaiah to support. Now, he makes that explicit by what follows. He says in verse 25, "This is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. This is the gospel that was preached to you." And so this is the next step in Peter's argument as he interprets the preceding quote. He doesn't leave it a mystery to us. He tells us exactly why he quoted Isaiah. He's interpreting the quote. And so Paul uses a Greek word here which refers then to the preaching of good news or the preaching of the gospel message. So he's explicitly emphasizing that the gospel is the means. The message about Christ is the instrument by which God regenerates his chosen people, by which God does his saving work in his people. Now, the translation offered, again, by the Legacy Standard Bible is adequate. It's faithful, but it seems that there is perhaps a more accurate way for us to understand the end of verse 25. We can rather translate it as the word that was preached is good news for your sake. Not just to you, but for you. In other words, for your benefit, for your sake. See, the good news was not simply preached to you as a believer by some sort of happy accident, by some sort of wonderful coincidence. We call it serendipity. Your salvation was not serendipitous. Rather, your conversion and the possession of your great salvation came about because of God's sovereign purpose. He ordained through his providence that you would have the gospel preached to you, so that by the gospel as his means of saving, he would regenerate you. Now, Peter says all of that to motivate you to love one another. Because once again, you are enabled to do what God has commanded you to do. You're enabled to love with sincere, Christ-like love for the very first time because of God's sovereign grace in saving and regenerating you. As a child of God, there is both a vertical and a horizontal implication to your identity as a child of God. You must live out those implications. What we focus on today is that as a child of God, your great salvation should change the way that you relate to one another. Of course, you must be hopeful, holy, and affectionately reverent in your vertical relationship with God. But of equal importance, as Peter has emphasized today, you must have a love for one another. A genuine, sincere love for one another that is according to the standard of Christ's love for you, because you are a child of the same Father. The reason why you can do that, the motivation for you to do that, is firstly your response at the human level to the gospel. Your response to the gospel of repentance and faith and an act of obedience purifies your heart and enables you to love. But the second way is through God's sovereign saving work as he regenerates you through the gospel, as he uses the gospel message as the means of causing you to be born again. Once again, that enables you to love the way that God wants you to love. And so the command is simple. The command is clear. Even though the command is profound and summarizes all that God expects of us in our relationship with one another, but it's not a command that God expects us to obey simply by our own strength. God gives us new life through our great salvation, through conversion and through regeneration, in order to enable you and motivate you to go out and love one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a wonderful message. The Apostle Peter is so right to remind us of our responsibility, our calling to love one another. Father, with great joy, we can say that we've experienced this already here at Steadfast. There are many who are faithful to love and many who've been encouraged and overjoyed to be loved. We already find in one another the sweet joy of fellowship that comes because we are united by our love for one another. But Father, we pray that we would press on still more. That through these two motivations of our response to the gospel and our regeneration through the gospel, that we will be equipped and motivated to love one another more faithfully, more perfectly, because we also understand the devastating consequences of failing to do that, both individually and corporately. And so, Father, if there are any among us who are perhaps not a child of God yet, I pray that the gospel message, even today, will be used by you in your sovereign saving work to regenerate them and bring about that response of obedience, the response of repentance and faith to the gospel that might bring them to conversion. But for those who are already in possession of this great salvation, encourage them, equip them, and may we excel still more in loving one another, we pray. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen.